Well, you've probably all heard the old saying, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Exactly. We're going to be studying 124 words this morning. Well, don't count them in your English. It might not work out quite that way in the English, depending on your translation. But there are 124 words in this text that give us a picture. And I want to issue a challenge to any young people here under the age of 135. That if you want to, I don't think I'm eliminating anybody, am I? No, okay. if you want to try to draw a picture this morning as you're taking notes of what is being described in this passage, then I'd love to see them. Draw a picture of what's being described here and see if you can come up with one picture that will summarize what's being described in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. Because what we see here is a snapshot of the life of the early church. So, Ethan, that's a challenge for you. Ethan likes to draw, most of my kids like to draw comic book strips. And often after a sermon, I'll get handed a comic of something I said that day. And it's usually humorous, so we'll be interested to see. So, Jordan and Juliana, this is for you guys too. Draw a picture of what we're talking about today, okay? And let me see it, and we'll see what kind of pictures we come up to. And if any of you other children in the audience that are over the age of 14 want to draw a picture, then you're welcome to draw a picture too. So, it's a great way to keep your mind engaged in what's going on, right? This is a snapshot of the early church's life in Acts chapter 2. Usually, Luke, as a good story writer, as much as he is a good history writer, knows how to move the narrative along in a way that keeps you engaged in what's happening. Movies do this all the time. So if you grew up in the age of watching movies a lot, how many of you like to watch movies? Just about everybody likes to sit down and watch a movie. Well, there's certain movies that you know are really good, and some movies you sit there saying, I know at some point there has to be a plot. And if you've had this experience, I've sat down and watched movies, and I'll sit there forever thinking, at some point this has to develop into a point. And I wait, and I wait, and I wait. And you know, the difference between a good movie and a bad movie is that a good movie at some point develops a point, and bad movies just keep going. And they just keep going. Well, Luke knows how to write a good story as much as he knows how to write good, accurate history. So he will present portions of his narrative that are energetic and moving, and they keep the pace moving, but then he'll pull back and give you something that's a little calmer. You know, movies are always doing this with the drama levels. You have a really intense point, and then you'll back off a little bit, let your heart rate calm down, and let you catch up with what's going on. This portion is a calmer moment, and it pulls back from looking at individual events like Peter's Pentecostal sermon and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it pulls back to let us see the bigger picture of what was going on in the life of the church after it was born. We've just come off of the description of the church's birth in the beginning of Acts 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter preaching at Pentecost, and 3,000 people being saved in one day. What now? What's going to happen now? There's got to be something that bridges that major event with the next major event that we'll look at in chapter 3. And that is these few verses, these 124 words. So let's read these 124 words. Once again, it's not 124 in most of your translations, but you get the idea. They devoted themselves, I'm sorry, let me back up to verse 41, so that we can bring together what just happened and what's going to be happening right now. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That right there, very picture of salvation. They believed what Peter said, and then they were baptized and added to the membership of the church. And verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the birth of the church in verse 41, those 3,000 people, that's the same day that the Spirit came. And that was God's signification, you know, the Holy Spirit's coming. And the speaking in tongues were God's signification that the message those apostles were preaching was God's message. And 3,000 people believed it. What a fantastic day. Boy, we get to celebrate this week the life of Billy Graham and all that he was able to accomplish. 417 crusades in 140-some different countries. What an amazing testimony. How many people heard the gospel through that mouthpiece? That's fantastic. This local church, we'll probably not see a day where 3,000 people get saved. Praise the Lord, it'd be awesome if it would happen. But my goodness, where would we put them all? We don't have room in this auditorium for that many people, do we? What's going to be seen here is that it's not the numbers that are the determination of success, but the faithfulness that the church exhibits. And so how do you determine if your church is being faithful? Well, God granted them those 3,000 people. The church was born. And what does it do now? What are all those people doing? How do they manage such an influx of people? And so that's what verses 42 through 47 tell us. And it outlines several things that are great markers for a healthy church. What is a healthy church supposed to be doing? Now, we want to present this caveat. As we go into a study of the book of Acts, sometimes people like to say, we need to be an Acts church. We need to be just like the early church. And we've got to understand that the early church was not a perfect church. Case in point, we're going to be getting to in a few chapters, two characters in the church, Ananias and Sapphira. Not great examples of what you want happening in your church, right? How'd they deal with it? Well, they dealt with it well, or the Lord dealt with it. We should say in that case. But Acts, the beginning of the church in Acts is not a picture of a perfect church. It's a picture of a church that did deal with problems. And so we have to be careful and qualify how we look at this early church and say we don't necessarily need to be an Acts church. We need to be a 21st century church following the pattern of the Acts church. What sorts of things were they doing? How can we determine if we're a healthy church? If we are functioning the way that we are supposed to be functioning, and there are several key features in this text that show us what the early church was doing. Many of the verbs and the wording that are in this passage describe something that was continuing. It's something that kept going on. It's not the idea of something that happened once. It's the idea of something that was repeatedly or continuously going on. So many of the descriptions of the early church's activity in this passage are things that were constantly happening. And so that does a couple of things. It tells us what we're supposed to be doing continually, but it also tells us that this passage is bridging what happened before at the birth of the church with what's going to happen next. What were they doing in their interim? What did the average daily life of the early church look like? This is a great picture for us. So it is not a still picture. It's a very moving, very active picture of the early church. And here's the first thing that the church was focusing on in these early days. You'll notice it says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the wording there in our ESV that says devoted themselves is really the idea of they continued in, they stuck with. It's the same word that's used earlier when they're all gathered together in the upper room and it says they were continuing together in prayer. And it is the main verb in the sentence. Teaching is one of the aspects that's applied to it, and there's going to be several aspects, like fellowshipping together, praying, that are all implied with the continuing. So they weren't continuing just in teaching. They were also continuing in several of the other things that we're going to be seeing. And so teaching is the first one, though. They were continuing in the apostles' teaching. Teaching is frequently mentioned as an important part of the early church. We read it this morning in our passage of scripture that we read together. Paul talked about how important it was to stay close to truth, to keep doctrine close. Paul writes 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." This is an area where many modern churches are trying to condense things and sort of get rid of teaching. And they say, well, you know, people's attention spans aren't as great as they used to be, so let's shrink the teaching down, you know, maybe 15, 20 minutes, and then just move on. We say, we can't do that. It doesn't mean that every pastor is easy to listen to, and you can all say, amen, right? And so sometimes, I know, it's a hard thing to recognize that probably nobody is more interested in what I'm saying than I am, right? Listening to somebody for long periods can be trying. It's an action that requires a lot of exercise. And so hopefully, as a pastor, you're always trying to grow in the way that you present things and make it interesting. But the fact that it's hard to listen to public teaching does not mean that public teaching should be pushed aside. Paul tells us, or tells Timothy, especially in that verse we just read, that we're supposed to be devoted to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. It's why our ministry continues to focus itself around the teaching of God's Word, because it's an integral, important, paramount. Are there other words I can use to describe how important it is that we do this? Teaching has to be the priority of the local church. How are we going to know how to live out our faith in Christ? Am I just going to come up with these ideas on my own? Let me ask you this, how well does it go when you come up with your own ideas on this kind of stuff? Not very well, usually, right? We need God's instruction on this. We need God to be telling us what we're supposed to be doing. When I lean on my own understanding, how does that usually go for me? Not well. God has given us instruction. In fact, Peter, you know, he's the apostle here that's trying to manage all of this. You imagine trying to manage an influx of 3,000 people in a day? How would you organize that? How would you make sure the church was functioning well? What kind of programs would you have to institute? Well, Peter, who is the chief of the apostles at this point and sort of leading this early church, he writes for us in his epistle that God has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to his own glory and virtue. What's he talking about there? Where do we get that knowledge of him that called us? And that he continues on the rest of the chapter to talk about Scripture. Peter was convinced that God in his word has given us what we need to live godly lives. Does that mean that questions about how to develop iPhones are in the Bible? No, but the principles are there. Is God a God of order or a God of chaos? He's a God of order. Do you know what that principle means? It means every time that we apply an electrical current to a circuit, it's going to do the same thing. You realize that principle of God being a God of order, not of chaos, makes scientific inquiry possible? It makes... Here's one that touches us a little closer to home. God being a God of order and not a God of chaos makes cooking possible. Can you imagine if the laws of chemistry changed every time you tried to add eggs, milk, and sugar together? If the ratios weren't the same every time, how would you know whether you're going to get a cake or a lump of charcoal? Well, in my case, it's going to be a lump of charcoal most of the time. But God is a God of order, so if I mix a certain ratio of eggs, milk, sugar, flour, vanilla, and whatever else I put in there, I'm going to get a cake. I'm not going to get a chicken. It doesn't work that way. I'm not going to grow broccoli by mixing those ingredients together because God is a God of order. So the principles are there. And so we are to be applying ourselves continuously to learning what God has told us about this life so that we can live it out in a godly way, whatever your pursuit of your living is. So whether you are a nurse, or whether you are working at Home Depot, or whether you are driving a truck, you can do it in a godly way because God has given us the proper instructions to live lives of godliness. That's why we pursue the study of God's Word. That's why the church focuses itself around teaching, so that we can be a church that's living out the commands of Christ, because what was His last command to us? Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Is it possible to live out the commands of Christ in different areas of life? Absolutely. So whether Dan's going to Black Brothers, he's supposed to be living out the commands of Christ while he's there, right, Dan? Or whether you're working at Hy-Vee, you're supposed to be living out the commands of Christ while you're there, right? Whatever it is you're doing, living out the commands of Christ in that arena. So taking the commands and the principles and the precepts and the examples of Scripture and saying, well, this is how that works in this situation. And that's what the early church was doing. And so they wanted to learn more about what God's Word said so that they could live out the commands of Christ in those arenas. A church which wants to remain healthy and a vibrant church must be a place where the Word of Christ is taught and obeyed with diligence. It must be a place where the commands of Christ are taught and obeyed with diligence. We'll ask ourselves at the end of all this, how are we measuring up? As we take communion together here in just a little while, that's the question. Every time we take communion, as we examine ourselves to say, how are we measuring up to this standard? And are we a place where the Word of Christ is taught and obeyed with diligence? Well, the second thing that he notes for us here is corporate worship. What were they continuing in? Not only the apostles' teaching, but the fellowship, the breaking of bread. That is really one item in the list. It's not two items. And there are some aspects of fellowship that we're going to talk about here in just a moment, but that particular one says, in the fellowship in breaking bread. What's he talking about? We're going to do it this morning. Communion. Now, we are very convenience-oriented, so we each have individual cups, and we pass around pieces of matzah bread that have already been pre-broken for you. But the early church practice was that there was a loaf of bread, and you would pass it around, or the elder, the pastor, would take and break off pieces and hand it to you, and it was all from one loaf. It's a great picture, isn't it? It's probably maybe a little bit of a better picture than what we do, because we don't see the unified loaf at the beginning being broken and handed out to the individuals. But part of the communion experience, part of the ceremony that's involved here is not only remembering Christ, but also unifying around it. So that we recognize we're each individuals, but we are members of Christ's body. So that as I take this bread and I break a piece off and hand it to you, it very visibly displays that you're a member of this whole. We are united as a church, not around one building. Not around a common personality. Anybody want to argue that we're all the same personality in here? Wouldn't that be a boring place if everybody were just like you? And some of you are saying, not at all. That'd be a great place to live, wouldn't it? But we all know that. Christ has united different people. We're all different. We're all in different walks of life, and that's the beauty of the body. But we fellowship together in our worship as we come around the communion table and say, it is Christ that unites us. He died for us. He was raised for us. It was His blood that was shed. It's the covenant that we exist in. It relates us to Him. That's what unites us. Not just common social standing. Not common activities throughout life. Not the one building. It's Christ that unites us. And so this reference to the breaking of bread, reference to the communion ceremony. And very often after the communion ceremony, the early church would celebrate what was called a love feast. We call them fellowship dinners today, or in some circles you call them potlucks. But it was that idea that we would celebrate communion together, and then it would become a full-fledged meal. And people would gather together, and they would bring in their lunches, and they would all share it together, and Paul has to rebuke some of the Corinthians for that. Saying that the wealthy people in the Corinthian church would bring these elaborate meals and not share it with anybody. We don't have that problem here. Every time we have a church social, there is plenty of food to go around, and it's good stuff. So nobody can go home hungry, at least not unless it's their own fault for not eating, right? But that was the idea of the love meals. Not only that we would unite around Christ, but we would display that unity around Him by then eating together. Eating together was a very strong symbol. It still is today, families that eat together, studies show. And I'm not saying the study proves the point, right? God's Word tells us that this is so. But even some of our research shows us that, yes, families that eat together are stronger families. Eat meals together. Why? Because what happens around a meal? You don't just stuff your face, do you? You wind up talking about things. You wind up instructing things. So think of all the interaction that happens at a meal, even when we all get together downstairs. The fellowship hall is alive with a chorus of people talking, of fellowship happening, of instruction going on, of connecting, of bonding. People are getting to know each other better, and that's exactly what's supposed to happen as the body grows closer together. And so they were fellowshipping in their worship together. And as I go through this, I meant to mention this earlier, but you can see on the screen that I note they were continuing in fellowship and breaking of bread. Then if you jump down to verse 47, it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And so I'm drawing together a little more topically than in the order of the flow of the text today. So I just want to make note of that for you, because normally as we study these passages, I point out and we flow through the text as the text flows. And that's my modus operandi most of the time. But today we are pulling things apart a little bit more topically, and so as we look at this passage of what the church was doing, we can see several instances of where they were fellowshipping together in worship. In their celebration of communion and in their praising of God, they were united together. We do that a lot through song. We do that through sharing testimonies together in some of our services. That's why it is such an important part, not only to be singing together, but to be sharing those testimonies. What has God done in your life that you want to praise Him for? Because we want to join with you in that worship of Him for His goodness to you. And so when we ask for testimonies, don't be afraid to share them. Even if you think, you know what, that's really kind of an insignificant thing. Nothing's insignificant. God does amazing things every day, doesn't He? So let's praise Him for it. Let's praise Him together for it. Let's display that kind of fellowship in worship as we But don't you hate when that happens? I'll say this. The worship of a church should be an expression of the individual worship of its members. If we're not worshiping God on our own, then when we come together, how do we expect to worship Him? Sometimes we get this attitude of church where we're supposed to, we've got to get all excited about, you know, the music has to just build you up. The music has to, and the worship service, the whole thing, they have to instill in you this sense of worship. Well, I'll tell you what, that's the wrong way to look at this. We should be worshiping God on our own. When we come together, the worship service is an expression of our overflowing hearts of praise to God. Now, true, the worship service should be encouraging us. As it draws our eyes to our great Heavenly Father, that should send us out into the week saying, yes, I'm excited about this again. It fills me with a new sense of energy. But at the same time, we've got to be pouring that into our lives and worshiping God every moment of our lives so that when we come together, our worship service is an expression of our individual worship. Well, the church was gathering together. They were worshiping corporately. They were fellowshipping around that worship of praising God together and breaking bread. The church fellowshipped in their worship of God. So they focused on teaching. They fellowshipped together in worship. Notice this next one in verse 44. We'll get back to the next one on the list of 42 is prayers. We'll get to that. But again, as I focus a little more topically, I want to focus on their areas of fellowshipping together. And we're going to see here in verse 44 that they fellowship together in need. Look at verse 44. All who believed were together. There's that concept of fellowship again. They were together. They were united around this common goal. And that is that they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, as anyone was having need. So this is the idea not of communism, which some people have looked at this and said, aha, see, personal possession is forbidden in the scripture. If you're a really spiritual person, you'll never own anything. God Himself established property rights when He said, in the Ten Commandments, you will not steal. Right? Personal property is not an evil. Otherwise, the land grant to Abraham is a huge contradiction. To you and to your seed, I give everything you set your foot upon. That was a land grant. God was giving Abraham that land. And then he gives us that command, you shall not steal. Possession is not a problem. In fact, what does James tell us is the problem? For the love of money is the root of all evils. Sorry, that's Paul that said that. It's not money itself. It's not possessing money. God is going to grant to each individual in the church different needs, different capabilities, different responsibilities, and he wants you to use those for his glory. So you may be someone in this church that has large resources. God wants you to use those for his glory. You may be somebody that has smaller resources. That doesn't mean that you are a lesser Christian. It doesn't mean you're less spiritual. It simply means that God has, according to his sovereign plan, chosen to give you differently than he gave a different member of the body. That's the reason we're not supposed to be covetous, right? Because we recognize that everything is a gift from God. If he gave you little, he wants you to be faithful with that little. If he gave you much, he wants you to be faithful with that much. It's not the amount. It's what you do with it. And so the church here, as they are fellowshipping together, they begin to recognize that there is a specific need that needs to be met. And the cause for this need was what happened in the birth of the church. If you remember early in chapter 2, it talks about how there were people from all over the world that had come together to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. This was one of the three feasts a year in which people were commanded to return to Jerusalem and celebrate corporately. So the population of Jerusalem swells from tens of thousands to hundreds of thousands of people for a couple of weeks as they celebrate that feast. Those people come from all over the inhabited world, making that trek back to Jerusalem. So when a few thousand of those people get saved, they decide not to go back home right away at the end of the feast. They stay in Jerusalem. Well, how many of us average people can afford to just take a couple of weeks off of our jobs without making up for that somehow? Can you just go to another city and stay there in a hotel? Well, you know, expenses come up. How are you going to feed yourself? Who are you going to pay? Where are you going to stay? What are you going to do for all of these things? And that created the need. These people were staying in Jerusalem because they'd just come to faith and they needed instruction in that faith, which they were getting at the hands of the apostles. So they're going to the temple every day. They're hearing Peter and the other disciples teach them what Jesus had said, and they're growing in their faith, but they need to be supported while they're there. And so the church said, how can we meet this need? And the answer to that was, well, some people in the church here, I've got an extra field I really don't need. I'm going to sell it. I'm going to donate the proceeds to the church, and you can distribute that to the needy members of the church. And that's how they were meeting the need. There wasn't any compulsion intended here, so we can't read this passage and say that, well, if you joined the church, you had to sell everything you own. So there was no compulsion in it. Peter's going to make that very clear when he's talking to Ananias and Sapphira, because he challenges them and says, hey, while you owned the field, wasn't it yours? And the answer is, yes, it was yours. You didn't have to sell it. And even after you sold it, you didn't have to give it to us. You didn't even have to give all of it to us. What was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira? See, here's a little teaser for what we'll be dealing with in a few weeks. They lied about it. They were trying to make themselves look good. Yeah, I donated $14 million to the church this week. Yeah. Trouble was, they were lying. They didn't donate the whole proceeds of it. So there's no compulsion intended here. Neither is there anything intended that says that everybody was selling everything. It was, if they had an ability, they were selling some of their property to meet the need. Because once again, there's nothing wrong with owning property. I find it interesting that James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, who would later become the pastor of the Jerusalem church, probably was here at this point. And later on when he writes the book of James, he's the one that writes this for us. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. In other words, I'll pray about your need. Let's see what God does. But you don't give them the things needed for the body. What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James writes this for us, that if you have the means and you know somebody has a need, do you have to sit there and say, well, Lord, should I meet that need? I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to pray whether God would have me meet it. The answer is already there. If you have the means and you see a legitimate need, meet it. Now, we can make some qualifications here. We want to make sure that everybody understands the Bible never tells us that we should be enabling people. So if there is somebody that absolutely refuses to work to provide for himself and is capable of work, then the Bible tells that person, work to meet your own need. Work with your own hands so that you don't have to be dependent on anyone else and so that you don't have to drain their resources. Even Paul, when he's giving instructions to Timothy about widows, which ones should be supported by the church and which shouldn't, he goes so far as to say, if a woman is younger and her husband dies and she's left destitute, she has no means of income, she's free to get married again. Let her do that instead of draining the resources of the church's benevolent fund. Okay. And so the principle is, as much as is possible, support yourself. And so if you run across somebody that is always wanting something from you, they demand that you support them, but they refuse to support themselves in any way, you're not obligated to meet that need. And so we don't want to come across this passage and say, well, you have to just give to anybody that asks you. You can use some other principles of Scripture to set the limits for what's being talked about here. But we are told that if we see a legitimate need, that we're supposed to meet it. Now somebody comes to you and says, oh, I can't pay my cable bill this month. Be warmed and filled. I'm going to send you on your way. You probably don't need that cable bill, right? Somebody comes to you and says, I don't have money for groceries this month. Now that's a different story. That I'll try to help you with. You have to distinguish between what's need and what's not need. You have to distinguish between should they be providing that on their own? Have they tried to provide it on their own? But James does tell us then we should be looking to meet those needs. And in fact, Paul elaborates it on this way when we're talking about generosity. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. What does that mean? If you have an opportunity, try to be good. Try to be generous. But there's a priority, and who gets the priority? Other church members. Oftentimes we look at this and we say, well, let's use our generosity as a means to evangelize, which is legitimate. But there is a priority in Scripture that those who are believers, if they have a need, you meet that one first. You make sure that the members of the church are taken care of. And the early church was doing that so that people who had means were contributing to that fund so that those who were of lesser means could be taken care of. And in that way, the church was meeting many, many needs of its members. So as you look around at our church, how do you apply this? Well, this is going to start off with a question of how well do you know the other members of this church? Do you know them well enough to know where they have need? You fellowshipping with them enough to know that there is a need going on? And I know we're proud people. Sometimes we don't like to bother others, and so even if we had a need, we wouldn't let anybody know about it. But that's not the right way to be looking at our church, is it? I'm not saying we should be bringing every little want and thing to our church. But if we have legitimate need, shouldn't we be most willing to share it with our brothers and sisters in Christ who should be most willing to help us with it? We should. So if you see somebody that needs their leaves raked, can you manage to get that done or provide that it be done? If you see somebody needs their yard mowed, gutters fixed, siding repaired, there are all manners of needs that could be met. And the early church gives us this great picture. They were fellowshipping and meeting each other's needs. Well, they were also just fellowshipping in life. Verse 46, he tells us that they were day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So the fellowship wasn't just happening on a corporate level, it was happening on an individual level. People were mingling. The members of the church, they were each other's friends, they were each other's social contacts. They were each other's support throughout life. And so a healthy church is going to show this priority as well, that we're going to be spending a good deal of time with each other outside of the walls of this building. How are we doing there? Do we purposely seek out to run into each other throughout the week? And sometimes distance, where you live or your job activity, is going to limit that a little bit. It's one of the reasons, honestly, that a Wednesday night prayer meeting was created, was so that we could purposely have another time set aside for people to get together in the middle of the week. But are we fellowshipping just in life? Are we spending time with each other outside the walls of this building? The early church did. They fellowshipped in life. Their fellowship extended beyond the temple. Well, we're going to jump back up to verse 42 as we cover the next topic. Those were all about fellowship of the church together. But at the end of verse 42, as he's giving this list of things that they devoted themselves to or that they continued in the apostles' teaching, they continued in the fellowship of breaking bread. Number three, they continued in prayer. A church without prayer is a church without life. Prayer is one of these tough things. We all recognize the need for it. We all recognize the importance for it. But probably every one of us says, yeah, I probably don't do it enough. It's a hard thing to do, to pray. I don't know if you're like me. Oftentimes in the morning when I want to really devote some time to prayer, it's very difficult for me to not let my mind start running to all the things I need to do that day. Because we want to be active, we want to be productive, and sometimes, I know this is not a good way to think of it, but I'm just sharing my heart with you, right? Sometimes prayer time feels like, oh, I should be getting something done. But this is our time to draw together with the Lord and ask Him to set our heart on Him for the day. And it doesn't have to be in mourning. I always wrestled when I was a teenager. Because you'd hear all these devotionals about how, you know, get up early in the morning and pray. And, you know, how many missionaries got up at 3 in the morning and prayed till 7 o'clock in the morning? I said, oh, I'm a horrible Christian. I can't do that. I wake up at 7 o'clock and I'm tired. I fall asleep when I pray. You know what I realized some years later? Those missionaries that rose up at 4 o'clock in the morning, you know what time they went to bed? Like 8 o'clock. You know why? Because they lived in the days before the electric light. They didn't spend all hours of the night up anyway. Probably should. We should go to bed a little earlier, shouldn't we? But there's that priority for prayer in the early church, that they prayed together. They continued in it. It's not saying that they did it continuously, but it was frequent. It was regular. It was purposeful. Paul, we've been going to quite a bit here for extra elaboration on some of these ideas in 1 Timothy 2, giving instruction to Timothy about how the church is to operate, says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So Paul even acknowledges later in the church, Paul writes probably 30 years after what's going on here in Acts, he recognizes even then that prayer should be a priority for the church. We should be praying together. That's why on Sunday mornings we spend a little extra time. We pray together. We share needs with each other. Wednesday nights, of course, completely devoted to that as an opportunity to fulfill that need of the church. We should be praying together. There's no matter which really shouldn't be a matter of prayer for us, because we ought to be lifting all of those things up. And as we pray together, we are also grown closer together because we know what needs each other has. Sometimes needs are shared on Wednesday nights that don't get shared at other times because it's generally a smaller group of us, feels a little more personal, and people feel a little more free to share some of those intimate things that are going on. And that's needful for us. We need to know those details of each other's lives. I'm not saying we need to announce them from the pulpit, but as we break into a little bit smaller groups, that's our times when we really lift up those personal details of each other's lives and learn about them and pray about them. And the early church continued in prayers together. Verse 43 tells us a little bit of the result of that. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And if you jump down to verse 47, after it's talking about their fellowship together, breaking bread in their homes, it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the next principle that we get out of this passage is that the church was healthy in its evangelism. Those signs and wonders being performed by the apostles were for the effect of validating the message that they were preaching. The same way that Jesus' miracles proved to Israel that He is the Messiah, the apostles' miracles proved that this message that they were preaching about Jesus was true. And as a church that wants to be healthy and devoted to the things that the Lord wants us to be devoted to, we've got to be devoted to evangelism, to reaching out into our communities, to be doing good things to people that are outside the walls as well. Of course, we talked about earlier a priority for church members, but that should be extending beyond to reaching people that are out there. And so how purposeful are we in proclaiming that message of Christ? So those things that... I thought I had a list there. I forgot that slide, sorry. Those things that are listed here, teaching, fellowship and worship, fellowship and prayer, fellowship and meeting each other's needs, fellowship and evangelism are marks of a healthy church. So as we take our communion together, I'm going to ask our guys to come up, and you guys can prepare the table, and we're going to prepare ourselves in the quietness of these next few moments to say, how am I doing as a member of this church? How devoted am I to teaching? How devoted am I to prayer? How devoted am I to meeting somebody's needs if I can? We want to make sure we're a church that is healthy. We want to make sure we're a church that's vibrant because we're doing what the Lord has called us to do. So take these next few moments in quietness to examine your own heart and ask yourself that question, how well am I doing? And then we'll take communion together.